Church, if you could please open up to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Book of Judges, chapter 2. While you're turning there, I don't remember a whole lot about my wedding day. They say that that day is kind of like a blur, and you go through all these plans, and you're so busy, and then you get done, and you remember kind of the high points, but then for the most part, there's parts that you just don't really remember. There are a few things that I do remember about my wedding day, though. The thing that most prominently replays in my mind as I contemplated this for the message this morning, I can remember standing up at the altar, and it was a single aisle, and I'm waiting, and I look at the back, and they open the doors, and my wife is there. She's about to walk down the aisle. And I was so overcome with emotion, I was fighting it with every fiber of my being to not just start ugly sobbing at the altar. And I look at my brother, and he's excited, and I look back, and I'm thinking, please don't break down, but I'm so, so happy. I will never forget that. I remember when Darth Vader and Chewbacca walked into my wedding reception. I am not kidding. I'm glad it wasn't another figure, but some youth thought, we have a great idea. And it was funny. It made for good pictures. I won't forget that. You know what I don't remember with as vivid of detail? Are my wedding vows. I remember that I made them. But as I thought about this, I couldn't remember if we made up our own wedding vows or if we used the standard cookie cutter vows. I know that I made a commitment to my wife, and I know what that commitment means. However I said it, I vowed to never leave or stop loving my wife ever, both in the best parts of life and the worst. And I still mean it just as much to this day. Wedding vows, whether you remember the exact phrasing or not, represent a divine commitment to another. It's very important, not because of the exact words that you use, but because of what it represents. A vow is a solemn commitment to another human to wholly and solely be committed to that person for the rest of your life. So when someone breaks a vow like that, it hurts. It hurts. That's why adultery is such a painful sin. As we'll see in just a moment, this is what our disobedience to God is like. It's like a moment of adultery in a marital relationship. And yet, God's love for us is so good that He doesn't just leave us there in the midst of our adultery. Rather, He uses our disobedience for our good and His glory. So here's our main idea this morning. God uses our disobedience to teach us to trust Jesus and to be more like Jesus. God uses our disobedience to teach us to trust Jesus and to be more like Jesus. As a brief reminder, we're in the book of Judges. This is a book about Israel's failures in the promised land. At the end of the book of Joshua, Israel is moved. They're in the land. They've taken up residence. They haven't cast out everybody yet, though they are actively in the process of doing that. And Israel speaks these last words as they are renewing their covenant vows before God. The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. The book of Judges is about how Israel failed to do both of these things. Israel did not serve the Lord their God only, and they did not obey His voice. We looked last week at kind of an introduction to the book, and I mentioned there's kind of a double introduction, almost like the beginning of Genesis, where you see kind of an account, and then you see it from a different perspective. This week, we look at this second perspective. The first was really from a worldly perspective. Now we're going to look at kind of the same unfolding of events, but through a spiritual lens. So hopefully you're in Judges chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's word. Just a reminder for us that this is not the opinion of man, but this is the divine, holy word of God. Excuse me. Judges chapter 2. I'll read verses 6 through 11. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word through your Holy Spirit, would you now speak it mightily and powerfully into the depths of our hearts, convicting us of our sin, turning us away, and turning us to Christ, that we might be made more and more into his image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Just like our introduction last week, this introduction here begins with a mention of the death of Joshua. Now, this should clue us in that starting right here, this is not intended to be a continuation of what we've read. This is what I mentioned last week. Chronology isn't as important in the book of Judges. So when we go into chapter 2, it's not like we're on the same timeline. It's almost like the author has written kind of a detailed worldly account of all these things that has happened. And then he looks up to you, the audience, and says, now here's what this means. Here's what happened and how we can understand what we're seeing here. He's using a lot less technical detail as we move forward, and he's drawing a larger spiritual conclusion based on all of Israel's actions since Joshua's death at the end of Joshua. In fact, if you go back and look at the end of Joshua, in chapter 24, verse 8, we see these words. Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Now, this is what the author is referencing here in verse 6. It's almost like he has the book of Joshua open in front of him. He has a copy of it. And then as he's writing the introduction to his book, he's looking back and taking this language from the end of Joshua to clue us back in. Let me explain everything that's happened from a spiritual perspective. In fact, this morning, while you look at our passage that I just read, I'm going to go back and read these verses from Joshua so you can see the similarity. Look at verse 7 in our passage this morning. Here's what it says in Joshua. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Look at verse 8. Here's what it says in Joshua. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Look at verse 9. Here's verse 30 in Joshua. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. But then, in the book of Judges, this author does something different. He adds a verse here that Joshua 24 does not have. It's verses 10 and 11. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, with this verse, I think it's very possible that the author wants us to remember something, another moment from Israel's past. In Numbers 32:13, Moses says, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, listen to this, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. So it's almost like Israel is regressing. There was this generation who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they were told, you will not go into the promised land. So that generation dies off, and there's this new generation that is able to go in. And then now this new generation, as they're dying off, and this new generation comes from them, it's like a regression back to this old Israel, where they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Last week, we looked at some different bad excuses that we give for why we disobey. This week, we're going to look at three contributing factors to our disobedience in light of this evil generation that's arisen. Here's number one. Three factors, contributing factors to our disobedience. Number one, shallow commitment. Shallow commitment. This is going to be in verses 6 through 10. So the first factor here that I've mentioned requires us to ask a question of the text that we're reading. Why do we have verse 10? Obviously, the author is pulling from the end of Joshua, and then the first thing that he has to say after that in the second introduction is what they've done here. Everything else is good so far, verses 6 through 9, the height of Israel in the land with Joshua, but then he drops a bomb in verse 10. Their leaders are gone, and as soon as the leaders are gone, everything falls to pieces. This is a huge red flag. It's actually a sign that maybe the previous generation was not as committed as they seemed. Remember that at the end of Joshua, when Israel said they'd serve and obey the Lord, Joshua calls them out. He says, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." It's like Israel is holding on to their idols and they're saying, "We'll serve the Lord." And Joshua looks at them and says, "Then put your gods away." And so they just kind of hold it behind their back. Okay, we will serve God only. And as soon as the leaders are away, as soon as they're off the scene, it's like these gods come right back out. And then they engage in this idolatry. They appeared to be obedient. And the text this morning even says that they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. But then once the leaders die off, the following generation didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't have this relationship with God that the previous generation had. So as long as their leaders were there, keeping their thumb on them, they looked fine on the outside. But once the leaders were gone, they just went wild. What we see here are two different but related types of shallow disobedience, or shallow commitment. The first is shallow followers. Shallow followers. The most obvious takeaway from our passage is that the younger generation underneath the leaders, they looked committed, but they weren't. As soon as the leaders were gone, their gods came out and their colors were exposed. These individuals were essentially living off the faith of their parents and their leaders. It wasn't their faith, it was their parents' faith. Though some of these stats are disputed today, it's estimated that roughly 60 to 80% of students, when they graduate high school and leave home, also leave the church. Some put the number slightly higher, but it's a large, large number. And a lot of the researchers that do these studies also look into the various reasons. Why is it that you stopped going to church? Sometimes it's because of a change in life circumstances. But sometimes there's a significant number that they don't just leave the church. They leave the faith. As soon as they graduate high school, they go out. They're not at home anymore. They go off to college. Then what they really believe starts to come out. And it turns out that they weren't really living their own faith at all. They were living their parents' faith. And now that they're gone, they have freedom from that. And then they engage in whatever activities they want to engage in. To put it in the terms of our passage this morning, they do not know the Lord or the work that the Lord has done for their parents and their leaders. It's not their own faith. It belongs to somebody else. Now, the problem with this is that on the outside, everything looks fine. Before they're gone, everything, look, they're sitting here in church this morning. I believe every single one of you brothers loves the Lord. You're serving the Lord. But then what's going to happen whenever you leave will reveal to yourself and to all of us what you truly believe. You're going to be put in positions and situations where you have to act on everything that you've been told up to this point. And whether or not you believe it will come out in that moment. And it's that way for all of our kids. On the outside, everything looks fine, but we really won't know what they truly believe until they get into a position where they're going to have to start making those decisions on their own. So what do? We kind of look at the outside and say, well, look, they're in church, they're good kids, they're getting good grades, they're staying out of trouble, they're fine. And we kind of relax a little bit and we sit down, we take it easy. We're not diligent. We don't probe or ask the hard questions. We just assume that everything is fine. And then when they get older and then want nothing to do with God or the church, we just assume, well, they're just in a lull in their faith. It's just a low point. It's okay. It'll balance out. There is no such thing in the Bible as a surface level faith. Faith is heart deep, or it's not really faith at all. It's a lie. This is one of the ways that God exposes shallow commitment within us. He removes these pillars that support us to show us whether or not we can really stand on our own. And by understanding that when we can't stand on our own, that reveals to us, I may not really have faith in God. I may have had more faith in my leaders, in my Sunday school teachers, in my pastors, in my parents, in my spiritual influences, in these authors? Where is it that our faith truly lies? So that's the first shallow commitment, the shallow followers. Here's the second, and it's related. Shallow leaders. Shallow leaders. The younger generation's fall, as soon as the older was gone, doesn't just expose the younger generation. It tells us something about the leaders that were over them. Famous theologian and founder of Methodism, John Wesley, once said this: "What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace." A more modern theologian, Timothy Keller, passed away a couple of years ago. He put it this way: "Mistakes made by a Christian generation are often magnified in the next nominal one." That's in name only. Commitment is replaced by complacency and then by compromise. So this pattern isn't new. We see it unfolding through the history of the church and now even all the way back in the book of Judges in Israel. If you'll remember, Judges pulls heavily from Deuteronomy over and over and over again. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you can if you want to. I'm going to read it for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. There's a very famous passage here called the Shema. It's just the Hebrew word for hear. And it's called that because the verse begins, "Hear, O Israel." So it's the first sound that they would say. Well, in traditional Judaism, they would memorize this passage, verses 4 through 9, and recite it daily as a prayer. They would have it committed to memory. So they knew it very well. Here's what it says. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So this is nothing short of a command for Israel to saturate their lives with the Word of God. When you go to your house and you sit down, talk about the Lord and what He's done. When you rise and you're out doing work, talk about what the Lord has done. When you're out walking, put things in place so you can see and remember and talk about the things that the Lord has done. Not just in your families, but even in the families that visit. And right after this, famous passage here, in verses 10 through 15, here's how it follows this prayer up. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from the face of the earth." This is exactly what's happening to Israel. The implication is, because Israel is not doing verses 10 through 15, we should go back and see it's because they did not do verses 4 through 9. Why did the generation forget? Because it was not taken seriously enough by those parents and leaders. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, this is a proverb, not a promise. This isn't something that we can say it will guaranteed happen every single time. That's not how proverbs work. But it does hold generally true, and that's the point. If it does hold generally true, then we should expect to see Israel here in Judges more or less, moments of disobedience, but more or less serving God, but they are not. It's because it was not passed down. When it comes to our youth, many well-meaning leaders have swapped out boring them to death with something that's equally destructive, entertaining them to death. We are not giving them the very thing that they need to have life. Now, that may make for bigger student ministries, but it doesn't make for firm student ministries. We must all bear the weight and responsibility of making sure that our students and children know God's ways, so that should they choose to turn from it when they get older, it won't be because we didn't pass it down to them. It'll be because they have made that choice on their own. So that's number one, shallow commitment. Here's number two, spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Picking back up in verse 11 down through 19. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So verse 11 here begins a cycle, a pattern that's repeated seven other times in the book. It's in here eight times total. It says the people of the Lord did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The next time that we see this, it's going to be at the beginning of the judges cycle, and then we're going to see it over and over and over, and then the last time we see it is going to be at the last judge before we get to the end of the book, and then we don't see it anymore. So this cycle over and over again ought to be fresh in our minds whenever we come across it. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In my estimation, this really could be the theme verse of the book, if not certainly one of the top two or three. There are two aspects of this verse that are going to repeat throughout the book and that echo back to the end of Joshua. It says that they did evil and they served the Baals. Now, Baals, that's just a general name for the gods of those lands. It's a Canaanite word for Lord, the Lords. So it's kind of like you have little g gods, you have little l lords, and then you have big G God and big L Lord is God. Well, these Baals are like these little gods. So they did evil, they served the Baals. The word served here, we've looked at before. If you came to life in the church, it came up whenever Adam and Eve have to work and keep the garden. That word work, that's the same word that we have here. It's used later of the Levitical priests talking about their temple responsibilities. They're to minister in the temple. That word minister, the exact same word here. This word often means serve in terms of worship or ministering to. It's when you do some kind of work as an act of worship. So this morning we sang songs. That is an act of worship that we are working and doing for God. We are offering sacrifices financially and in our time, obeying commands, sitting underneath God's word. These are all acts of service towards God. It's worship. So there's a moral element here. They're doing evil. And then there's a spiritual element. They're worshiping these false gods. Now listen again with that in mind, the moral and the spiritual. Listen to Israel's last words again at the end of Joshua. The Lord our God we will serve, same word, worship. And his voice we will obey, spiritual and moral. This pairing is going to come up over and over again throughout the book. They are following these foreign gods, and then they are engaging in terrible deeds and acts. Even in the double introduction, chapter 1 is kind of a moral estimation, and chapter 2 is kind of a spiritual estimation. There is an inseparable link between immorality and idolatry. Immorality is always, always the result of idolatry. Immorality is always the result of idolatry. And idolatry always leads to immorality. You cannot have one without the other. In verse 12 in our passage, they abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods and bowed down to them. Verse 13 is similar. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, in verse 17, they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Verse 19, they were more corrupt than their fathers. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This is what sin is. Sin is idol worship. All sin is idol worship. We're doing something in honor of someone or something else other than God. All sin falls in this category. In other places around the world, these idols are crafted and constructed and put up in a house. And maybe as you walk by, you do something and acknowledge the idol, or you bow down and worship, or you put something in front of it and serve it in this way. But here in America, more times than not, the idol is the idol of self, the individual. That's the chief god. And then there's a pantheon of other gods underneath that all serve this one god of self. Money, influence or power, time, pleasure, even family. All of our sin is ultimately done in the name of me. Just like Israel in the book of Judges, we do what's right in our own eyes. But there's an added dimension here that applies to Israel and to us in a very special way. The surrounding nations were guilty of idolatry and immorality, and that's bad enough. But Israel knew the truth. They knew the true God. They had a special covenant relationship with the one true living God. So for Israel to turn away from God to these foreign gods is almost worse. It's adultery. They have committed adultery against the true God for these fake ones. It's a mixture of, well, sometimes I'm going to serve this real God, and then sometimes I'm going to go and serve these false gods. And we're going to see this throughout the book as we go, where it seems like on the one hand, they're serving God and they love God, but then on the other, they just do this incredible thing. They've committed adultery. They've invited other women, other husbands to live in the house with them when their true husband is right there watching, and they don't see a problem with it. It's right in their own eyes. This is the reason for the striking language in verse 17. It says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods. This word can also be translated prostituted. It's the word that's used when someone commits adultery in the Bible. Just like the husband and wife are bound by a marriage covenant, Israel and God were bound by covenant, but Israel was going back and forth between different lovers. She would go to God sometimes, then she would go to the Baals. Then she would go to God, then she would go to the Baals. God doesn't just want us to obey Him like a subject obeys a king, or like an employee obeys a boss. Certainly He does desire that, but He wants more than that. God wants us to submit to Him like loving spouses submit to one another. He's after a loving relationship where each side is motivated out of love for the other to live and to act in a certain way. God has shown us His love for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us. How? While we were still sinners, what did He do? Christ died for us. He's shown us His love for us. John 3:16. God so loved the world that what? He gave His only Son. Why? So that all who believe would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus died for us because we are incapable of loving God on our own, apart from some kind of divine intervention. That's what the book of Judges is going to teach us. Israel just can't do it. She looks like she has moments of coming back, and then she gets worse. And then moments of coming back, and she gets worse and worse and worse until we get to the end of the book in these very horrific scenes. Through faith in Jesus, our hearts are transformed from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh that are finally able to beat for God and to desire God and to want to live for God. And now we can finally serve God in love instead of just out of some fearful sense of obligation to try to avoid divine punishment. And then just like a spouse, God overlooks our sin because we are His and He is ours. That's one of the best benefits of marriage, is you get to know someone so intimately and they know you so well, including all of the things that you hate about yourself. But they say, "I love you anyway." That's what's available for us through Christ. He forgives our sin and He loves us anyway. Not excusing it, but calling us away from it very tenderly. If you have not turned from your sin this morning and trusted Jesus by faith, maybe you're a visitor or maybe you're even a church member and you're coming to realize, "I don't think I know Jesus that way." I would love to talk with you. I want to invite you to profess faith today and would love to talk with you at some point about that. Please come and grab me anytime. Israel's adultery leads her into this downward spiral. And the authors want us to remember a cycle as we move forward. You'll be familiar with this. It was recently talked about in Sunday school. I say recently, relatively recently. First, Israel rebels. And so God raises these oppressors, leading into a period of judgment. And then afterwards, Israel repents. God raises up these deliverers, and then there's a period of peace. And then it falls right back into the same pattern, and it just goes over and over and over again. But as verse 19 points out, when the judge dies is when Israel turns away and becomes even more corrupt than before. It's almost like all the way back here in Judges, we have this clue, this little nugget pointing us forward. If only there was a judge who didn't die. If only there was a leader that could come for us, that could be our deliverer forever. We know who that is in Christ. Apart from Christ, this cycle is what we have to look forward to. So that's number two. Here's our third one as we wrap up. Stubborn practices. Stubborn practices. Pick back up in verse 19 again, halfway through. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. As a result of Israel's adultery, God did what he said he was going to do. He no longer drove out the Canaanites. And three times we're told that there's a purpose behind God's actions. Yes, he's being faithful to what he said. That's absolutely part of the purpose there. But why did God say that to begin with? Three times we're told in this passage, it is to test Israel. The first time is in verse 22, to see if they will obey the Lord or not. The second time is in chapter 3, verse 1, to teach them war. And then the third time is in verse 4, to see if they would obey. It might not seem like it initially, but all three of these are essentially the same test. God doesn't just want obedience. He wants faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. He wants a bride who doesn't cheat on her husband. He wants to know, does Israel really love me or does Israel not love me? Now, we can't do this for the sake of time, but that language comes up in Deuteronomy 8. If you want to go later and look at Deuteronomy's chapters 6, 7, and 8, this language, do they love me or not, comes up even there. So God has already known from the beginning that this would happen and has planned for it. As in the case with other times that God tests the people in the Bible, God already knows the answer here. His testing is a way of drawing something out in order to expose it. Sometimes for the one being tested, sometimes for those who are watching the one being tested. It's to reveal or to expose what God already knows to be true. He wants us to know, if you have a choice, will you obey? So he leaves the foreign nations there in order to show us in Israel the answer. The test that mentions teaching them war is the way that they're going to obey. Remember, their job is go among the nations, be disgusted at their practices, and drive them out. They will not drive them out if they're not really disgusted with their practices. So he gives them the technique, the methodology for fighting and for sending them back. And he wants to know, will you stand up against nations that I promised to deliver to you if I teach you these things? That's what the test is. So really, all of this, God's leaving the nations, is an act of mercy. Let me give you two reasons why. It's an act of mercy because if he didn't leave the nations, Israel would never see her rebellion for what it is. Even though her heart is a heart of stone, without the foreign nations, she would have no opportunity to have that revealed. But God has left these nations. They've disobeyed, so he's leaving the nations and he's taking a step back. And he wants Israel to see, if you have the choice, will you really serve me? I meant my end of the covenant. Did you really mean your end? That's merciful because we will never address a problem that we can't see. Here's the second reason it's merciful. If he didn't leave the nations, Israel would never learn to depend on God or grow in her faith. If Israel turns away from God, by definition, what she needs is to learn to be more dependent upon God. So what better way than to put her in positions where she must learn to depend on God? There's a common joke in churches. You don't pray for patience, because if you do, God might send you into a situation that requires patience. So we joke about, oh, you don't pray for patience. Okay? This is exactly what God's testing is doing here for Israel. The only problem is Israel is being stubborn. As verse 19 said, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. God tests Israel. She fails. So God delivers her and then tests her again. She fails. So God delivers her and tests her again. She fails. And so on and so on. You know what you call that? Stubbornness. Stubbornness. It's a dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something, especially in spite of good arguments or reasons to do so. You'd think after being oppressed over and over and over again, Israel would say, okay, we get it, God, we're done. But she doesn't. She just turns right back around and repeats the same patterns. She's just like us. But that's exactly why she and we need the tests, to deal with our stubbornness. This is the same thing God does for us. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:11 that Christians are sojourners and exiles. This language is meant to say you're just like Israel, wandering in a land that's not really yours, and you're surrounded by foreigners who don't really believe as you do. We are called in that passage, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just like Israel, God has left us in the world where the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. We are in a land full of idols. Even in this building, the idols are present among us, vying for our attention and devotion. This is for testing, to see if we do truly love God, and to teach us to fight against these idols in our life that we might obey. Through our trials and our temptations, through the presence of idols around us, we are being trained to be like Christ and to depend on God by faith. When we disobey, it's because we're being stubborn. It's because we're being stubborn. And if that's the case, we can expect for God to treat us a lot like He does Israel here in Judges, adjusting our circumstances in order to break our stubbornness. Now, don't misunderstand this when it happens. It's not punishment. It's discipline. Jesus took our punishment. But because He loves us, He will not take away the discipline. That's how we are being remade into His image. It's for our own good so that we might develop the character of Christ. So church, may we deepen our commitment to Christ. May we not cheat on our Savior with the allure of the world. Rather, may we learn by testing to resist it and to lean upon Jesus as we continue to be remade in His image. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, God of covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations, You who do not let sin go unpunished, but who at the same time have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his way and live. God, thank You for calling us to turn back to You. Just as You called Israel over and over and over, You call us over and over and over because You love us with an unthinkable, unimaginable love. Would You grow in us, Lord, Your people, such a love for You that we might strive to be faithful to You because of our covenant relationship with You through Jesus. Thank You for making a way for us to have such a relationship. Lord God, for the soul in this room that is not united to You in such a way. For the one in this room that maybe, if anything, has kind of had a dating relationship for a long time, but has never entered into that covenant with You through their faith in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would open up their very selves to them, causing them to see, Lord, their desperate need for You, that they might turn to Jesus by faith with repentance and be saved. Lord, for the rest of us, teach us with our hard circumstances around us. Mold us and shape us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in His wonderful name. Amen.